welcome to Grace City Church Online. We're excited that you are able to tune in to our online message recordings. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through this message, that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word and share it with those around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, on to the message.
All right. So for the past few months, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Acts. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have the book of Acts. And basically what the book of Acts does is it chronicles the life of the early church. It gives us a picture of what the church looked like, how it functioned, and under what power it operated. And as we've been talking about for the past few months, as you look at the book of Acts, there are several defining characteristics of the early church, things that they were completely sold out, completely devoted to, that I believe that if we as a church would pay close attention to those things, that God would speak to us as we try to figure out who He's calling us to be as a church. One of the most vital aspects of the early church, characteristics of the early church, as we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, is that prayer was a fundamental part of who they were. I would say it's probably the most important part of who they were. And as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see the church praying in almost every chapter of the book of Acts. And they consistently operated under the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus promised in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as He told them that if they would come before Him in prayer, boldly, shamelessly, persistently, that He would give them the Holy Spirit. And so simply put, the early church, as you look at it, they were a people who were constantly seeking after God. They were going wherever the Holy Spirit directed. They were doing whatever it was that He asked of them. And as a result, they would see God show up and move in powerful and miraculous ways. And He added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to hear me. Listen. There was no formula that they were following. There was no church growth book that they were reading, no church growth conference that they attended, no training that they went to. They didn't have any buildings that was dedicated to the church as we are in such abundance of here in our culture. They didn't even have literature to hand out. The New Testament hadn't been written at this point. It was literally apostles teaching them and them going out and teaching others the good news of Jesus. All they had was the Holy Spirit of God, and He was more than enough for them. You know, as I read through the book of Acts, and as I look at the early church, I wonder if they would even recognize today's church. I wonder if they were to come in, what they would think about all these things that we seem to think are so important. Listen, this was a people who simply trusted the leading of the Holy Spirit and saw a real sense of urgency in the gospel message, the message of salvation through the cross of Christ, that in Him there was forgiveness of sins, in Him we could be restored to right relationship with God, in Him there was eternal life. And Jesus commanded them to go and share that message with others, to go and make disciples, and they went. No questions asked. And God again moved in powerful and miraculous ways. And here's why I think it's so important for us to look at the early church and to learn from their example, is because we are desperate to see God move in similar ways. And I believe, listen, that God desires to move in similar ways if we would just devote ourselves to Him in the same way that they devoted themselves to Him. So today we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 13. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles, it's also going to be up on the screen behind me. And here's the thing. We're going to read the entire chapter, and I'm going to skip a couple of sections, kind of paraphrase, but we're going to get through the entire Acts 13, and it's a lot of verses to cover, but here's one of the things about Acts chapter 13 is it's very just informative of what was happening. And so when you're trying to preach verse by verse through Scripture, you run across things like this. You're like, what in the world am I going to say about that? So just read it and go home, right? But God's Word promises us that all of the Scripture is profitable for teaching. And so I want us to look at, again, what was happening in the early church and then think about how it applies to our lives as individuals, but also to the life of our church. And so Acts chapter 13, again, I'll break it down as we go. Starting in verse 1, this is what it says. Now there were in the church at Antioch, and I want to stop right away. A few weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 11. The church of Antioch was born. This was the first completely Gentile church. And the church of Antioch was actually founded by a couple of people. We don't even get their names. They were just following the leading of the Holy Spirit. They went to Antioch, they shared the gospel, and people came to faith in Christ, and the church in Antioch was born. This is the first Gentile church, okay? Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, you remember Saul? A few weeks ago, we talked about Saul's conversion. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. As a matter of fact, he was in charge of hunting down early Christians until Christ met him on the road to Damascus, radically changed his life. Now he is a follower of Jesus. That's the Saul that they're talking about. Not quite named Paul yet, all right? So these are the teachers and the prophets that were there in Antioch at the church. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Then it says this in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, again, devoting themselves to seeking after God, completely devoting themselves to seeking after God. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3, next verse. Then after fasting and praying, when they said amen, listen, they laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them off. Listen to this. Their obedience to God's calling was immediate. They didn't say, I got to go talk to some people. I got to pray about this a little bit, see if I can raise some money. They were just like, they just went. They said amen. The people laid their hands on them. They went. That was their obedience. Again, verse 4. So, and pay attention to this, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, there's a lot of talk in today's church culture about what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled Christian and what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled church. Now, listen to me. The Holy Spirit can manifest himself and does usually manifest himself in certain giftings or abilities that benefit both the church and the advance of the kingdom of God. However, if you really want to know that you are living a Spirit-filled life, that you are following the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, one of the primary ways that you can be sure that you are following the leading of the Spirit of God in your life is by whether or not you are pointing others to Jesus. Now, I want you to hear me. A litmus test as to whether or not you are Spirit-filled and you are following the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life is whether or not you are pointing others to Jesus. Listen to me, because that's what the Spirit does. If you don't believe me, well, listen to Jesus' words. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. This is what Jesus says of the Holy Spirit. He says, but I will send you the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will what? Testify about me. That's what the Spirit does. He bears witnesses as to who Jesus is. And then he says this to them, you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. So according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit bears witness of him. It points to Jesus. And when he comes to us, because he's been present with us, we will also bear witness to Jesus. We'll point others to Jesus. And I think that's what's happening here in Acts, throughout the book of Acts, and especially here in Acts chapter 13. The church is praying. The Holy Spirit tells them to send Barnabas and Saul out to go and share the gospel, to point others to Jesus. And in obedience, they immediately go because that's what the Spirit does. That's the prime directive of the Spirit, is to point to Christ. Let's pick up again in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, which is what the Spirit does, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. Now, John, when it mentions John here, we talked about him last week. This is John Mark. This is actually the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Most biblical scholars believe he's the writer of Mark. He was a disciple of Peter. He's assisting Paul and Barnabas in their journey. So they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which is an interesting name, by the way. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who was like a government official, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And I love Saul's, you see Saul's boldness right away. You see why God chose him out of persecuting the church to be a champion for the faith. Saul sees this magician who's trying to interfere with the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel, is deceiving this proconsul, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this magician and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold," listen to this, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. No kidding, right? Like, he's preaching the gospel. This guy's trying to interfere, and Paul calls him out and strikes him blind. And then the proconsul believed, right? When he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and I would probably say in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." I want to stop there for just a second, okay? Because this is going to come up again in the book of Acts, that John Mark left them. As a matter of fact, we know, as we look ahead, and we're going to get into it later, is that this ticks Paul off that John Mark leaves. Now, we don't know why he left. It doesn't tell us. We don't know if he was afraid of persecution. We don't know if he didn't like the people that they were sharing the gospel with, if he didn't think that it was appropriate for them to be sharing with certain people. We have no clue. But for whatever reason, John Mark decided in the middle of their journey to up and return to Jerusalem. And we know it wasn't good because Paul is upset about it. And we see that later. Verse 14, he leaves, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's another Antioch, not the one they came from. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. The Sabbath day was the day of worship for the Jewish people. They went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. I want to stop there because I'm going to kind of paraphrase what happens next. So Paul stands up and he begins to share with this mostly Jewish crowd in the synagogue. And so what he does is he begins to go down the history of their people, the line of their people, and through all of the prophets until he gets to Jesus. So that's what he's doing in the following verses. He appeals to them by their history and by their knowledge of the prophets and the promises of the prophets, going all the way to Jesus, who is the long-awaited Messiah, the one of whom the prophets preached and spoke, the one who God would send to take away the sins of the world. So here's what Paul's doing. Paul is appealing to them based on what they know. He's finding common ground with them. So what this looks like is, for many of you who are followers of Jesus, I would say one of the things that you have trouble doing most, and I've seen this throughout the course of my ministry, is sharing your faith with others. And Joe and I actually talked about this a few months ago before we did Founders Day, and we talked about one of the easiest ways to start a conversation in which you can introduce your faith in Christ is to find common ground with people. To talk to them based on what they already know. So, for example, when we were in Scotland this past summer, we had lots of gospel conversations. We were in downtown Edinburgh. Thousands of people were passing by us each and every day, and we were there for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And so one of the ways, you got to start up a conversation and talk about Jesus with a complete stranger. One of the easiest ways to do that is to find common ground. Now, two ways I do this generally, okay, not all the time, but generally. One way is that I get people to be on the same page about the brokenness of the world, because everybody can admit that it's messed up, that the world's just a jacked up place. So if we can get on the same page about the brokenness of the world and that for all of man's efforts, we can't fix it, and then that can begin to point to a savior, our need for a savior. So that's how I find common ground. We both believe, even atheists believe, that there's something messed up about the world, right? So that's one way I tend to seek common ground with people. Another way is that for the most part, unless you're an atheist, most people believe there is a creator. They just don't know who he is. So I can start a conversation there. I had one guy that was the strangest conversation I've ever had. He believed that aliens created the world. Never had that conversation before, especially in the Bible Belt, right? But okay, you believe there's a creator. Let's start there. Now let me point to the creator and tell you who he is. Okay, and so find common ground. That's what Paul's doing here. He's finding common ground so that he can declare the truth about Jesus in a way that they will understand. Okay, so he goes through their history. Here's what you know. Here's where you come from. Here's the prophets that we're reading about today. Here's what they promised. And here's who it pointed to in Jesus. Verse 26, then he says this. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, did not recognize Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which is a huge thing for him to say. These religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, did not understand the words of the prophets. He said, because of this, which they read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. So I just want to stop for just a second, okay? Paul says something that I think is very important for all of us in this room to understand. He is talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about devout religious men, men who are devoted to religious practice, completely devoted to religious practice. They didn't even recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, here's why this is important. These are men who devoted their entire lives to memorizing the words of the prophets who promised a Messiah. They dedicated their lives to reading the words of the prophets which promised a Messiah. They dedicated themselves to teaching and reasoning the words of the prophets that pointed to a coming Messiah. Every Sabbath, he said, they would gather and they would be devoted to reading their words of the prophets who were pointing to a coming Messiah, and yet they missed him when he came. You're like, well, that's great, Tommy. So what does that mean for me? Listen, this is what it means. You can be very, very religious and still be far from God. You can devote yourself to religious practice. You can go to church every Sunday and go through all of the religious motions and still not have a clue as to what it's all about. Listen, Jesus, the Messiah, of whom the prophets spoke, of which they were well aware, was walking among them. They could have literally, physically bumped into Jesus, bumped into God in the flesh, and they didn't recognize him. It's like telling somebody, Jesus could bump right into you, you wouldn't know who he is, right? Jesus walked among them. Many of them had conversations with Jesus, and they did not recognize him. So this is what Paul's saying. These leaders, these people who claim to know everything about the prophets and their promises, missed the coming Messiah when he actually showed up. They missed the fulfilling of the prophecies, so much so that they were teaching it every week, and they were fulfilling the prophecies themselves by condemning him. They didn't even realize that they were part of fulfilling the prophecies. Verse 28 goes on, and though they, the religious leaders, found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, crucified on a cross. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, all of the prophecies, they took him down from the tree, from the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God, again, love that, right? But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers through the prophets, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. So he then goes on to point to the prophecies of King David in the Psalms. This was somebody that was basically deified in their culture, right? Concerning the resurrection of Jesus, he points to the words of David. And then he says this in verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, he died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. This means that that David, who you revere so much, he died, was placed in a tomb, and his body decayed. So you believe him, and he died, and his body rot, and there's only bones and remains left, right? Then he says this, but he, meaning Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. They placed him in a tomb, and he walked out of the tomb glorified, right? Okay, he did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So again, this is a religious people that Paul is speaking to, and they probably strived their entire lives to follow the commands of God. And it wasn't just the Ten Commands. They had hundreds of commands and laws that they were required to follow. And so they had worked and strived their whole lives, most likely, to follow the commands of God. But listen, as we know, that's not an easy thing to do. Because if we're being honest in here, all of us at some point have broken the commands of God. We can look at the Ten Commandments. All of us are guilty if we just look at the Ten Commandments. Imagine having hundreds upon hundreds of laws that you had to follow. There's a lot of pressure in being a good person, right? And I would say if you're in here and you're like, I don't believe in the commands of God, I don't even believe in God, it's hard enough just to be a morally upstanding person, is it not? To do what's right? All of us in here can admit there's been times when I've been not such a great person. So as Paul's speaking this, what he says is you've been set free from the bondage of the law. Everything that kind of held you down. Listen, God's commands don't exist as instructions as to how we can earn God's favor. God's commands exist to show us the need for a Savior, that we cannot attain to the standard of God. We need someone to help us, to save us. I recently read research that states, listen to this, that 82% of Americans, and that's going to factor into what we're going to talk about in just a minute, 82% of Americans believe that if there is a God, that they found favor with him because of the good lives that they lead. 82% of Americans, 8 out of every 10 Americans think that they are good enough to have earned right standing and good favor with God. But let me ask you this question. We talk about it in here quite a bit. How exactly is that measured? How do you measure whether you're good enough to earn God's favor? Well, most of us, the way that we do it is we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as this person or that person, right? I'm not a terrorist, or I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist, right? Some of us are like, well, I'm not even as bad as my neighbor who lets his dog poop in my yard every day. Like, I'm not that bad. So I must be doing pretty good. So that's what a lot of people, 82% of people think this way, which by the way is not biblical. And if we claim to be a majority Christian nation, then that can't gel, which we're going to get into in just a second, okay? So there's something off. Do we really think that one day we're going to stand before God and he's going to present to us these massive scales of justice in which we put all of our good and all of our bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, then we get in? Is that what we think? Because that's a pretty scary game of chance that we play, right? Especially in light of what God's word says. The prophet Isaiah tells us that even our very best attempts at goodness and righteousness are as filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. That even our best attempts to be good people fall short of God's standard of holiness. They actually appear before God to be filthy. And that's the good news of Jesus. In that, yeah, we fall short. Yeah, we'll never be able to attain to his perfection and his holiness. And that's why Jesus had to pay the price for our sins on the cross at Calvary. He paid the price for our sins because we wouldn't have to. And in him, we have forgiveness of sins. We have right standing with God. We have grace and we have mercy. And that's what Paul's saying to these people. He's saying, you can rely on your own goodness, but you know in your heart that you've come up short. So what happens then? Then he points to Jesus, who frees them from the tyranny of the law. Again, the law exists to show us our need for Jesus, right? Verse 42. And we'll finish out the chapter. As they went out, Paul and Barnabas went out. Listen to this. The people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Please come back to church next week and tell this story again. Like, we want to hear this again. Can you please come back? And of course, that rubbed some leaders the wrong way. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. They were following around in the city, right? They were asking them questions. They wanted them to share more. Who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, listen to this, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Listen, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole city shows up to church the next week. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling. So this time, the leaders begin to argue with Paul. They didn't like that Paul was attracting a bigger crowd than they were. Which, by the way, those kind of feelings of jealousy exist in churches all over our country today. Right? Jealous of what other churches are doing. So they start reviling him. They start arguing with him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So we're going to tell people that have no background in their belief in God, right? "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This was God's calling on Paul as he got saved. Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this," men who, by the way, it says God-fearing people were there. These were Gentiles who wanted to worship God but weren't Jewish. So they were there. They weren't allowed in. Like, they weren't in the inner circle. And here's Paul saying, "You're welcome in. You're welcome into the Holy of Holies." That's what he's saying. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." And I love this. "But Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium." They just moved on to share the gospel in another place. And listen, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what's the point of all of that? Well, we learn from that lengthy passage of Scripture is that the spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which many of us in this building, we claim that we are followers of Jesus. The spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is dependent upon the church yielding itself to the Holy Spirit. I want you to hear that, okay, because it's going to come up in just a second as I share some astounding news with you. The spread of the gospel here in our country and all over the world is dependent upon the church, followers of Jesus, yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. When we truly seek after God, as they did in the early church, and yield ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we start to live our lives, listen, with a sense of urgency in pointing others to Him. The question is, do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we really believe that He is who He says that He is? Do we really believe that He's the only hope for this broken and darkened world? This past week, I read a book that contained some data that absolutely astounded me and floored me. In this particular book were the findings of five different research agencies, including Pew Research, Barna, and Gallup, a secular organization, and two other research agencies. So five, both Christian and religious and secular research agencies. They did a study trying to figure out, listen to this, what percentage of Americans truly were born again, Bible-believing, faith-filled followers of Jesus. This is what the study intended to find out. We want to know an accurate number of not just people who claim to be Christians. We want to know with accuracy who are truly born again, Bible-believing, faith-filled Christians. How many of Americans are this? Now, listen, They're not talking about nominal Christians. They're not talking about people who just claim the name of Christ because they're American or because it was part of their upbringing. They're not talking about people who claim the name of Christ and yet think Jesus is only one way of many to God. It's not talking about people who claim to be Christians because it's a part of their political framework or whatever. It's talking again about born again, Bible-believing, faith-filled followers of Jesus, people that believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And each of these agencies in their conclusions came within 2 points of each other. They didn't get together to do the study, by the way. These are 4 separate studies, but they all came within 2 points of one another. And here was the results. Between 7 and 9% of Americans are actually born again, Bible-believing, faith-filled followers of Jesus. We talk about Scotland. 7 to 9%. That's basically 1 in every 10 people. 2 things that tells us. 1 is our churches every Sunday morning are full of people that don't really follow Jesus. 2, we can't assume because of where we live here in the Bible Belt that people actually know the truth. You know, it's interesting, in the past 20 years, there have been more books written on church growth and more conferences offered about church growth than at any other time in history. And yet, the church in our country has been on a steady decline for the past 20 years. Here's my rant. Are you ready for it? Here's my rant. In the past 20 years, we've done our best as churches to follow the latest marketing trends in culture. For the last 20 years, we have looked to corporate giants and their leadership to how we should run the church. Men who don't even follow Jesus. So we're taking cues from Apple, and we're taking cues from Google, and we're incorporating them in the church. Men who don't even follow Jesus. We've made pastors celebrities and CEOs. We've spent millions upon millions of dollars trying to make ministry more appealing and attractive so that people would come and consume the product that we're offering, and yet our church continues to decline. Listen, we're not trying to sell cars here. We're responsible for proclaiming a message that carries with it eternal consequences. This is what we've become. Yeah, you ever wonder why Jesus chose fishermen and outcasts? Why he chose uneducated people to be the leaders in the early church? Why didn't he choose rabbis? Why didn't he choose those who had some kind of spiritual background, who had belief in God already? Why didn't he choose those who could teach eloquently? Why didn't he choose those who could reason biblically? I believe that he chose those men, fishermen, outcasts, uneducated, blue-collar men, because they had nothing else to depend on but the power of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't depend on their own abilities. They couldn't depend on their own wisdom. They couldn't depend on their own works. All they could depend on was God and what they knew to be true about Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas went because the Spirit said, go. And there was a sense of urgency in their going, and they were utterly dependent upon his leading. Again, there was no formula that they followed. It was just Jesus and his Spirit, and he was more than enough for them. The question, church, is, are we creating an environment in which the Holy Spirit can move in our lives as individuals? And are we creating an environment in which the Holy Spirit can move in the life of our church? Or are we scheduling Jesus out by all the latest methods? I hesitate to share this, but I'm going to share it anyways. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to speak at a church, and this church had multiple services. And I was invited to go, and when I arrived at the church, the weird thing was they invited me to the church in the middle of the week to film my message so that it could be sent out, which is weird. Preaching to an empty room is just strange, by the way. The gospel's meant to be preached to individuals. It's strange to preach to a camera. But when I arrived at the church that Sunday morning, they gave me a schedule. Again, multiple services. And so the schedule looks something like this. And I don't come down too hard on the church, but it bothered me then. It's bothered me now. Everything was scheduled out to the minute. So, you know, welcome's going to take 3 minutes. after the welcome, there's going to be a prayer. The prayer's going to last 1 minute. There's going to be a song. It's going to last 3 minutes. And then there's another guy that's going to come up, and he's going to give some information. It's going to be a couple minutes, and there's going to be a worship set, and it's going to be about 15 minutes. And then you're going to get up and preach, and you're going to be 30 minutes. And then after you preach 30 minutes, and the guy's going to come up and do a prayer and song. And then and they had it scheduled out to the minute. So I get up. I preach what God laid on my heart to preach. I walk off stage immediately. I'm met by the person that gave me the form. They're like, you're going to have to shorten your sermon by 8 minutes for the next service. And I was like, I don't even know how to do that. Like, because God just tells me, and then I just say it. Like, and I don't know how to shorten it, like, between now and, like, 20 minutes from now. Like, I just don't know how to do that. So in my mind, I was already like, well, I'm just going to preach what God told me to preach, and then they can not invite me back, which they haven't, by the way. Do you think that's what prayer and worship looked like in the early church? What have we done? What have we done? But Tommy, people won't sit that long. We have no problem sitting for a 3-hour football game. We have no problem sitting through Avengers Endgame. It's 3 hours long. We'll even hold our bladders, even though they're about to burst, sitting that long to watch a movie, right? And yet, if we go over an hour in worship, people start to get antsy. Tell me that's not a heart issue. Well, you're like, well, it could be a you issue. It might be. Well, go find a pastor who you can sit under and you can follow the commands of God. Go follow him. Go sit under his teaching. That's fine. But I don't think it's that. I think it's a heart issue. Psalm 16:11 tells us that in God's presence is the fullness of joy. If that's true, why are we so quick to want to get out? That's our church. I truly believe, listen, that if we are going to experience revival, when I say revival, I don't mean a week-long set of meetings where we have guest speakers come in, and there's some special music, and there's a time of invitation. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. And I'm also not talking about those mountaintop peak experiences that we tend to experience in the church for like a week or two, and then it goes downhill from there. I'm talking about if we want to experience revival in our churches and in our country, the way that it looked in the early church is going to take less gimmick and more of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the life of our church. And if we're going to consistently operate under the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit as he did in the early church, as he moved in the early church, then we have to be a people who are completely sold out, devoted to bold, shameless, persistent, seeking after God as Jesus tells us to, both as individuals and collectively as a church. Listen, there is something broken. You want to know why people are peddling their books about church growth and conference? I'm not trying to knock those things. For a long time, I bought into that kind of stuff. I hesitate to share this, but do you know that the numbers of pastors that quit every year is astounding? And I can tell you why. It's because they were brought up going to conferences and reading books, and they tried the Willow Creek way, and they tried the Saddleback way, and they tried the North Point way, and when their churches didn't turn out like those churches, they quit because they were discouraged. We've failed to try God's way. And so while there's so much church growth material out there, the church continues to decline. 7 to 9% here. 1%, less than 1% in Scotland. You know why? We're depending on everything but the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's the sense of urgency in the church? Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador in the 50s. He's one of my heroes in the faith. When I was a young Christian, somebody handed me a book called Through the Gates of Splendor, and it's basically a biography about the accounts of him and Nate Saint and them going to Ecuador to share with the native people of Ecuador. In the 50s, he went to Ecuador to share with the unreached people group and was subsequently killed for his faith, sharing his faith. He got out of the plane to share the gospel to these people. They speared him to death. In his journal is a prayer that has stuck with me for many years. And this was his prayer as he wrote in his journal in Ecuador. He wrote this: Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. God, may your Holy Spirit be so present in me that men are forced to make a decision about you. Father God, we thank you God, for salvation. We thank you that you've given it to us freely, but you haven't left us here without purpose. God, you have called us to advance your kingdom. God, and we've tried it our way. Forgive us, Father, for where we seek to be comfortable. Because that's what we made church about. We made it about comfort. So much so that when it's uncomfortable, we're disappointed and discouraged and we push back or we leave. But you've called us to suffer for your name's sake. You've called us to boldly proclaim your gospel, to make disciples of all nations. God, as we look at the early church, we see people who only had the truth of your gospel message in their heart. They didn't have a book. They didn't have a conference to go to. It was just you and your Holy Spirit compelling them to go and to share that truth with other people. And they did so with urgency because they realized the consequences were eternal. God, make us a crisis people. God, bring those we contact to decision. Let us not be a milepost on a single road. Lord, make us a fork that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ in us. God, renew a sense of urgency within us. God, we wonder as we look around us and the world seems to be falling apart and we fret and we twiddle our thumbs and we stay glued to the news. God, the first hashtag on Twitter this year was World War III. People are just weird in there. But really, it just should make us all the more urgent to share your gospel truth, the truth of your love for us, the truth that we don't have to fix it on our own, that you sent your son to die so that we might be saved, that in you is redemption and restoration of all things. Where is our urgency, Lord? Make us a crisis people. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit as you did in the days of Pentecost. God, as I look at churches around me, I think that, man, we have everything down to a science, but we're missing something. And I believe for many of us, it's the fire of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the disciples in the early days. God, fill us. We are desperate for you. God, I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be a church here at Grace City Church that just continues to do church the way we've always done it and be content with just coming and being comfortable. But, Lord, we would be a people who are fully devoted to being obedient to the leading of your Spirit. Make us crisis people. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
This has concluded our online message. For additional information about Grace City Church, please visit gracecitytemple.com. Also, head over to our Facebook page to learn more about the discipleship and ministry opportunities available. Thank you once more for tuning in, and I'll see you soon at Grace City Church.